All right, well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right, well, we're continuing through James chapter 4 this morning. Last week, last Sunday, you could say, was basically part one, where we dug down to the root cause of what causes fight and quarrels among us, and among us meaning the body of Christ within the church. That's who James is writing to. It's that battle between flesh and spirit, between our decaying, immoral, fleshly, sinful nature and the holy, righteous Spirit of God. That's the fight that we have internally, and when we have that fight internally, that fight spreads externally, which is why it said in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And we ended last Sunday with the same verse that we're going to start this morning with, which is verse 7. And verse 7, of course, is the cure, it's the remedy. And so this morning, what we are going to see when we go through this passage is that we're going to see how this should play out in our lives. Verse 7 says that we should submit ourselves to God and resist the devil. So we're going to see how this should play out in our lives. There should be signs, believe it or not. Right, Jack Hibbs refers to them as birthmarks of a believer. There should be birthmarks of a believer, signs that people should see in your life that shows that we are of God, that we are truly serving Jesus, that we have submitted ourselves and given our lives to Jesus, that we are in the world but not of the world. John 17 touches on this. Jesus is speaking, and he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, referring to his disciples and those that follow him. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And this is what our lives should testify to. Our lives should testify to the truth of God and to the truth of God's word, because through Jesus, we are being sanctified, made holy, that's what that means, in truth. So let's read James chapter 4, we're going to read verses 7 through 12. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you speak this to us this morning, that your spirit speak this into our hearts, and that we receive it, and that we apply it, and that we live by it. And the picture that we see here this morning, Lord, I pray that we continue to live this out. We use this as a gauge for us to look at our walk and our relationship with Jesus and see what kind of examples that we're setting for those who are paying attention to us. So I pray, Lord, that you just work this out in us and continue to let us be a light in the darkness that points people to the hope that's found in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So it starts in verse 7, and we went over this verse last week, but we are going to kind of go over it again. It's always good. And it starts with submitting to God, right? A Christian life starts with submission. And I said, in the Greek, this is a military term. It has to do with understanding your rank and falling in line accordingly. Literally, it means to put yourself in obedience to another, which is where we have the problem, right? Because usually the world is, you know, the world teaches you that it's all about me, myself, and I, right? It's all about pride and selfishness. The world says, get out from under the rule of another, right? Get out from under their thumb. Live your own life. Rule yourself. Be your own master. Yada, yada, yada. Too many people in the world want to captain their own ship, but they're only a steward, and too many people want to walk around pretending to be a four-star general when they haven't even enlisted yet. They don't know who they are. They don't understand who they are in Christ Jesus. They haven't fallen in accordingly. They haven't put themselves in obedience to God. You know, back in the 1950s, way before I was born, right, Even though I had a fellow at my work yesterday come back and he was joking with me, and I don't know, this kid must be in his 20s. His parents are my age, okay? And he came and he said, "Did you ever meet or ever see Martin Luther King Jr.?" And I'm like, I said, "When did Martin Luther King Jr. die?" And he's like, "I don't know, in the 70s sometime." I said, "You don't even know when Martin Luther King Jr. died?" He's like, "No." He says, "When were you born?" I was born in 1969. And he's like, "Oh, well, you might have been able to see him. You might have." I'm like, "How old do you think I am, man?" Right? And then he told me, because of the fact that I don't have a passport and I haven't really ever left the country, that I'm a true American. "You're just a true American," he said. Because I won't eat sushi either. But back in the 1950s, before I was born, but some of you were around, there was this representative. His name was Douglas Stringfellow. He was a Utah representative in the House of Representatives. And he knew that there's a surefire way to earn the love of the American people. And that surefire way to earn the love of the American people was to have a military record. So he came up with one. And he was a World War II hero. He was a Silver Star winner. He claimed that he was a member of the OSS, right, which is the Office of Strategic Services. And while serving in World War II, he took a mission to save the nuclear scientist Otto Hahn from the Nazis. Only while during that mission, he was captured, and the Nazis and the Germans tortured him until he was left paralyzed from the waist down, which is why he's going around in a wheelchair now in the 50s. And his story was so great that he was on the TV show This Is Your Life. The thing was, is that it was all a lie. He wasn't even paralyzed. He had made the entire thing up because he knew that people respected that. Right? He was just a private in the Air Force. That's all he was. However, man, people loved it. They elected him into the Utah House of Representatives because of it. They voted him into office in 1952. 2 years after he got elected in 1954, when he was running for re-election, that's when his secret got out and everybody found out that he'd been making the whole thing up and that he wasn't even paralyzed. In the military, they call that stolen valor, right? He didn't submit. He tried to live above his rank. He didn't want to be in obedience to another. What I'm telling you is, don't try to live a life of stolen valor with God. Right? Because that's a life of disorder and chaos. If you try to put yourself above God. Because that's what you're doing when you're trying to live a life for yourself. You're saying, I am more important than God is. God's word says that if you willfully give your life to Jesus, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, then you are to be in obedience to Jesus and to his word. You are to be under the authority of Jesus, the merciful and gracious and loving authority of Jesus. That's a life of order. That's a life of peace. But it starts with submission. Don't submit to the world. Don't submit to the ways of the world. Don't let the wisdom of the world guide you. We learned last week that the wisdom of the world is demonic. Don't let the wisdom of the world guide you. Romans 8:7 tells us, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That's the world. Don't submit to the world. Submit to God. That's where it starts. Verse 7, submit to God. And then verse 8, it tells us to draw near to God. It says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So if the first thing you need to do is submit, the second thing you need to do is draw near. Draw near means approach God. Problem is, a lot of people think God is unapproachable. We're not supposed to approach God. God's not approachable, right? In the Greek, the word is engizo, and it means to join one thing with another. You were to be joined with God. That's how it should be. But notice how it starts with you. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It doesn't say God will draw near to you and then you can draw near to God. It starts with you. It's on you to draw near to God first. And you might ask, why? Right? Why? Why can't God draw near to me first? And then when I feel God's presence and I know he's drawn near to me, well, then I'll draw near to him, right? Well, it's the same reason you can't make covenants with God. You'll never keep them, right? You know, you can't tell God to do your will or try to get to God to do your will. You can't tell God, God, if you will just get me out of this situation, then I'll do this for you. God, if you will just do this for me, and then I'll do this for you. It doesn't work that way, right? God, if you will just settle this matter, if you will just help me with this problem, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life, or, well, at least until the end of the day, right? So, you know, do this for me, and God's like, no, it doesn't work that way, right? Because in that moment, what you're doing is you're serving your pride. You're motivated by your own selfish desires. You want God to submit to you, not the other way around, right? Your sin, that's your sin. That it's a barrier. It's in your way, right? It keeps God at a distance. So when you're doing that, when you're telling God, hey, submit to me first, then I'll submit to you. Actually, what you're doing is putting your hand out and you're telling God, stay away. You're keeping them at a distance. See, the Israelites knew about distance, right? I mean, in the temple, there was, you know, all the way back to the, you know, when they were, you know, wandering through the desert. In the temple, you had a holy place and you had a most holy place, and they were separated by a curtain, right? And that curtain was like 60 feet high, and it was 30 feet wide, and it was at least 4 inches thick, right? So it was pretty thick. And the priests would perform their regular duties in the holy place, but only the high priest could enter into the most holy. Behind the curtain. And he could only do that once a year. And man, he had to be clean. I mean, he had to be spotless. And I don't just mean he had to be, you know, make sure that his clothes were washed and ironed and pressed and he'd taken a bath. I mean, all that stuff, yes. But he had to have Hebrews 9:7 tells us, right? It says that that he had to go in, you know, but he had to have taken the blood, he had to offer for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So he had to have done all his sacrifices and he had to do all his offerings and he had to be righteous before God to be able to go behind that curtain once a year. Because if he wasn't, I mean, you just had to pray that you hope that you didn't stub your toe as you were walking to go behind the curtain and, you know, curse right before you were about to walk right behind because boom, God strike you dead. That's why they say that they tied a rope around their waist, right, for the high priest, because if he went behind that curtain and he wasn't cleansed, they would have to pull his lifeless body out. So drawing near to God, having that type of a relationship, was something the high priest had. It wasn't something that you had. You yourself couldn't go behind that curtain. But Jesus changed all that, right? Through his death and his resurrection, that curtain in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, right? And you can read about that, of course, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And through our saving faith in Jesus, it tells us this in Hebrews 6, in verse 19 and 20, it tells us that we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it also tells us, you know, earlier in Hebrews in chapter 4, it tells us then we can now with boldness or with confidence now draw near to the throne of grace. In other words, you can go behind that curtain. You can have that relationship with God. You can now draw near to God, right? You can receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. That's what it tells us in Hebrews. So that's the life you're supposed to have in Jesus now. But it starts with submission, and then you have to draw near to God. And so a life of faith is a life of confidence. You could say it's a life where we confidently or boldly can draw near to God. We don't have to be afraid of having a close relationship with God. And when we draw near to God, then we have the assurance that he will draw near to us. Right? It shows that we have submitted to God and that we no longer want to live as an enemy of God. Because if we were not living a life submitted to God, then we are living a life as an enemy of God. But it's imperative also that we draw near to God. Right? If you claim to have submitted your life to God and you aren't drawing near to God, I would tell you that it's imperative that you do. It's imperative that you draw near to God. Jesus said in John 15:4, he said, abide in me and I in you. right? As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus is telling you that you need to abide in him. And the only way that you can abide in him is as if you draw near to him. That means that your life in Christ is not bearing the fruit it should. Your life in Christ is not the fullest it could be. You're not receiving the blessings you could be because you may have claimed that you have submitted, but you're not drawing near. Draw near. Draw near to God. Right? There's a purpose in doing so. There's a purpose in the plan. God isn't trying to complicate things. He doesn't want it to be burdensome. It's really simple. Right? Start by submitting, then draw near to God. But drawing near to God, as we see here, also requires a cleansing. Right? Our God isn't like the small g gods of the pagans and everything that surrounded, and even in the lands that a lot of these exiled Jews were living in at the time. He isn't like the small g gods. How we approach him matters. How we approach God matters. And we have to approach him in humility. We have to submit to be able to draw near to God. But when we do draw near, it tells us here in the second half of verse 8, it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This last half of section 8 is, I always look at it as a bold statement by James. It's bold because, remember, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christian Jews. He's talking to those in the church, and he's flat out stating that they are double-minded sinners, right? He's like, come on, guys. Basically, he's saying that they're unclean. And it's not an exaggeration, and he's not telling a lie. It's the truth. He's just telling them up front, stating the fact, right? Just letting them know. And one has to wonder how many pulpits in the weak and woke progressive church that we have surrounding us today would be willing to say something like that to their congregation, right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oh, they're too worried about offending their church, right? They don't want to risk offending the body. You know, Jesus never really worried about that. Every time I see things like this, every time I read things like this in the Bible, I'm always reminded of the fact that the Word of God is sharper than the two-edged sword. It divides soul and spirit. It divides joint and marrow. It discerns the thought and the intentions of the heart. And I think, man, I mean, from experience, I can speak that God's word cuts. It hurts. It's supposed to. It's supposed to cause division internally so that you know you need to draw near to God, that you need to be cleansed, that you need to be purified. I mean, we're not going to go get a Band-Aid and put it on unless the wound we got hurts. Right? Unless we're bleeding. Like, you get a paper cut and you look down and your blood all over your hands. I can't tell you how many times I've been boxing up packages at work and I look down and I have blood all over my hands and that blood on the package, which never looks good. You know, customers don't like to receive their cameras with blood all over the package. And I didn't even know, but yet as soon as I realized I was bleeding, it was like, oh, I have a problem. I have to take care of it. Wash my hands, find a Band-Aid, right? You know, every cut you get on your finger is always in the worst, most tender spot of your finger. Right? It doesn't matter. It just knows how to cut you in the point that hurts the most every time. And I have dry skin, so my skin's splitting and bleeding all the time. But you take care of things. Something needs to tell you that there's a problem. And the Word of God does that. It divides. It cuts. That's the purpose of the Word of God. But here's the truth about drawing near to God. Tozer says that the nearer we are to God, the more we are like God, which is what we want to be, which is the purpose of drawing near to God. The closer we draw to God, the more we realize how unclean we are, right? The more we realize how much we need Jesus, the more we realize how unworthy we are of his love. Listen, sin is serious, but we often treat sin too lightly. Too many people today affirm sin. Right? Too many people in the church today affirm sin. Too many churches affirm sin. But we have to deal with our sin if we want to draw near to God. We have to be cleansed. We have to want to be cleansed. Right? You know, we've been studying the Kings in men's group. Give you a little, you know, idea of what we've been looking at. And we just, this last Thursday, we looked at King Asa. And one thing about King Asa, it says that he did right what was in the eyes of the Lord, and his heart was wholly true to the Lord. And when he became king, he started cleansing Jerusalem, right? And he went in and he started taking down all, you know, he didn't take down all the high places, but he took down the high places and he took down their Asherah poles, and he just started taking down all the idols and just started, you know, he told all the people in Jerusalem, he's like, you guys need to start, you know, seeking the Lord, the God of their fathers, and keep the laws and commandments. And he just started cleansing Jerusalem. He was dedicated, right, to God. One of the things that he did that we were kind of chuckling over in men's group, and one of the things he did is that he even kicked his grandma out of office, right? And as you find it in 1 Kings 15, it says he removed Micah, who was his grandmother, or some translations may say mother, depending on the Hebrew. But he said he removed her from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. So his grandmother, of all people, had an idol up. It was an abominable image. And he, now being king, went in and saw what his grandmother made. He didn't just take the image away and said, no, no, grandma, we're not going to have this in the house. No, he removed her from office. He kicked her out, right? He took that image down. He burned it in the Brook Kidron. And he said, you will no longer serve as queen mother. When I think about how we deal with sin sometimes, I think that we're really strong sometimes on dealing with sin when it's outside our family. But sometimes when it comes in our family, we go, oh, that's okay, grandma. Right? I mean, because really, honestly, who's going to go kick their grandma out of office? Right? We're going to be like, oh, no, it's just grandma. Leave her alone. Right? But no, he was dedicated to God. And grandma was sinning. And you're not going to sin and have that place of authority in his kingdom. So he even, right, removed his grandma from her place of authority. I mean, that's a heart dedicated to the Lord. I mean, if you can go remove your own family members like that, right, that's a heart dedicated to the Lord. But a double-minded person, you know, a person with one foot in the world and one foot in the Word, their loyalties are divided. They're of two minds. Right? James wrote back in chapter 1 that the double-minded people are unstable in all that they do. Just a reminder that the Greek for double-minded is a word that's only used by James, and it's only used here, of course, in the book of James. He only uses it twice in chapter 1 and here in chapter 4. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And James probably coined the word himself. He probably took two different Greek words and he smashed them together to make this one word that he was trying to convey, which literally means two souls. You can't have two souls. Right? Clark says that the man of two souls, who has one for the earth and another for heaven, who wishes to secure both worlds, he will not give up earth, and he's loath to let heaven go. But you have to give up the world. We are not of the world. You have to have only one, and it needs to be for God. He can't serve two masters. A double-minded person is restless and confused in his thoughts and his actions and his behaviors. The person's always going to be in conflict with himself. He's never going to draw near to God. But yet, right here, we're told, draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You want to be cleansed? You can only be cleansed through Jesus. Do you want to be cleansed? Well, you got to draw near to God. You got to draw near to God to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, right? If your thought is like what the psalmist writes in Psalm 51, which is, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from your sin, if that's truly what you want, you got to draw near to God. I mean, both of those words in the Greek, when we look at cleanse and purify, they're two different words. I mean, katharazo and hagnizo, but they mean basically the same thing, which is cleanse and purify. But actually, what you're looking at is two different type of cleansing. There's an outer cleansing, the hands, right? And an inner cleansing, the heart. So you're cleansing the hands, or the instruments in which we conduct our actions, and you need to purify or cleanse the heart, which is the inner motives, the inner desires. Desires of our heart that lead us Those have to be cleansed as well. So the cleansing is imperative if we wish to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's imperative. Just as drawing near to God is imperative, the cleansing is imperative. And again, it only comes through Christ Jesus. Remember Peter, when Jesus was washing feet, Jesus went to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, "You're not washing my feet." Right? Which is kind of the same reaction I had when someone tried to do that to me. I was like, "You're not washing my feet. Right? Don't touch my feet." Right? It's a natural human reaction to have when someone heads towards your feet. It's like, "Get away from my feet." Right? But then Jesus said, "No, I need to wash your feet." Right? He says, "You're not going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you're going to have no share in me. You have to be washed." Then Peter says, "Wash all of me." Okay. Wash all of me. Once I understand, okay, wash all of me. But the truth of what Jesus said is what we need to understand is that if we aren't willing to be washed, you will have no share. We have to be washed. We have to be cleansed. How do we get washed? How do we get cleansed? How do we get purified? Well, it's through repentance. It's through repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's only Jesus who can truly cleanse and purify us. Only Jesus. But along with that, and understanding why we need that, verse 9 then says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And you might think, this one is a little weird, right? I'm fine. I'm fine with you know, submitting to God. I'm fine with drawing near to God. I want to be cleansed. I understand the reason, but what? Be wretched, right? Mourn, weep. I don't want to do those things. That doesn't even sound fun. It doesn't sound fun. Why would I want to be mourning and weeping? You might wonder how this relates to what's being talked about. But see, here's the thing. See, in our flesh, it's possible for us to submit outwardly and draw near, or at least claim we are, and yet inwardly still not see the seriousness of our sin, still not see the problems of our sin, still not see the destruction that our sin is causing. But yet when confronted with a holy God, right, when confronted with the truth of our sin, there are only two reactions. One is that we repent and we are forgiven, and the other is that we reject Jesus. And if we do that, that's usually due to our pride. Right? If our sin is shown to be truthfully what it is and we reject Jesus, it's usually because we aren't taking it seriously. We don't think it's a problem. We don't see the problem as God sees it. As I said earlier, sin is serious. We can't treat it too lightly. We can't affirm it. We have to deal with it if we want to draw near to God. It's a mark of true humility. If we want to be cleansed and purified, we have to deal with our sin. Right? Psalms 51:10, right? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." If we want that, we have to deal truly with our sin. Right? Because as it tells us that, you know, God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. But to get a broken and contrite heart, we have to deal with our sin. We have to understand the truth of our sin. That's why it says here, "Be wretched and mourn and weep." Right? Because it's the opposite of a proud heart. God opposes pride. Right? Now, James isn't saying that you have to all of a sudden go around and, you know, put on sackcloth and ashes and always just be walking around going, "Oh, woe is me," and, you know, all this type of thing. He's not telling you that you need to start dressing in black and, you know, being a goth or, you know, anything like that, dyeing your hair and doing these things to look like you're always in mourning and just always crying and always just in a bad mood or terrible. He's not telling you any of that at all. What he is saying is that you have to have an awareness of your sin. You need to be weeping over your sin. You need to be mourning over the devastating effects of your sin. You need to understand the reality of it. Isaiah 6:5, when he comes right in front of God and understands, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." right? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Peter understands who Jesus is, that he's standing in front of, he falls down at Jesus' knees, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is what we're talking about. That's what James is referring to, right? Don't deceive yourself. No one's righteous, right? Not even one. If we want to draw near to God, we need to understand that our righteousness can only be found in Christ Jesus. We can only be cleansed through Jesus. Our righteousness is only found in Jesus. But to get there, we have to submit and draw near to God. Right? All right, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is where our righteousness is found, through Christ Jesus. Don't create your own righteousness, because if you're not accepting his righteousness and not dealing with your sin and seeing your sin for what it is, and you're creating your own righteousness. My sin's not a problem. My sin's acceptable. It's not a sin. Right? But Romans warns us about that. Right? Romans 10, it says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Right? That's the warning. If you create your own righteousness, you're not submitting to God's righteousness. If you're not submitting to God's righteousness, then you're not drawing near to God. You're not being cleansed, purified. Right? You're not weeping and mourning over the devastating effects of your sin. You're not taking your sin seriously, and you've created a barrier. See, the thing about the righteousness of Jesus, that it'll stand forever. It's eternal. It'll be with you eternally. You will always be righteous in Christ Jesus. We need the righteousness of Jesus. Verse 10 then says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." And we know about humility. It all starts with humility. Humility is needed in your relationship with Christ. Right, Luke 14:11, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's not for your glory, it's for his glory. It's for the glory of God. Right? Philippians 2:10-11 tells us that at the name of Jesus, everyone's knees should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not to your glory, not to my glory, not to the glory of anybody else, to the glory of God the Father. But in order to give our lives to the glory of God and for our lives to be used by God for the glory of God, well, we gotta have some humility. We've got to be able to humble ourselves and submit. Right? These are the characteristics here. Up to verse 10, these are those characteristics that should be seen in our lives as Christians, as believers. Right? These are those birthmarks of a believer that should be present in our relationship. They have to do with our relationship with God. This is the vertical relationship, right? If you've heard that expression, you have the horizontal and the vertical. It's like a cross, right? The vertical relationship is your relationship with God. This has to do with your relationship with God. You got to submit to God. You got to draw near to God. Right? You got to be cleansed and purified. You have to deal with the sin in your life so it's no longer a barrier separating you from God, because you draw near to God and God will draw near to you. But God will only draw near to you if you deal with the sin in your life, because sin is a barrier. It keeps God away. You can't truly draw near to God unless you deal with the sin in your life. The next two things that we finish up the chapter with have to do with our relationship with others. So it's the horizontal relationship. If those things that we just talked about have to do with the vertical relationship, then that how that plays out externally has to do with the horizontal relationship, with our relationship with others. Right? If our inner struggles and the conflict between the flesh and the spirit that we have internally plays out externally in bad ways, which is what the warning earlier in the chapter was, then if we are submitting to God and drawing near to God and going through these steps, these characteristics that we should have as believers, then that also, an internal thing that we have with God, should play out externally with others in good ways. It should play out in ways that honor God, And so he says in verse 11, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Right? The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. The two things that he's talking about here in verse 11 and 12, we've spoken about, or I mean, we've gone over already previously, but the context of what James is talking about here is slightly different. Because these two go together. He says, if you're speaking evil about others, what you're doing is judging others. And he's telling you, don't speak evil because you're being a judge. Don't be a judge. You're not to be a judge. So these two verses, that's basically what they're saying. So basically, no tongues of fire. Don't go starting any forest fires with your tongue, right? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Don't speak out of your anger. But actually, what it's saying in the Greek is slightly different. Like I said, the context is slightly different. It's not talking about you speaking angrily or speaking venomously or, you know, using your words to purposefully cause destruction or chaos. He's saying that your word, speaking evil here, is more like gossiping. The idea is that It's for those who, you know, go off into the shadows and the corners and in their little groups, and they pass on confidential information and they destroy the good name of those who aren't there to even defend themselves. They're not doing it in front of people. It's not about arguments, right, that you have with someone where you're both yelling back and forth with each other and calling each other names or things like that. It's not fights and quarrels like we talked about earlier in James in chapter 4 here. It's really about how we go off and we're like, hey, did you hear about so-and-so and what they did? And, oh my goodness, they're, you know, this and that and the other thing. And we have our own little group of people, and what we're doing is tearing people down who aren't even there, and they have no way to speak to speak against it. They don't have any way to defend themselves. You don't even know if it's true, right? This is what he's talking about speaking evil, because the reason we're speaking evil and the reason it's judging is we've come to this determination that this person is in the wrong. We've already judged them, so now we're speaking evil, and he says, "Knock it off." If these previous things, these characteristics, if you are drawing near to God, if you're submitting yourself to God, if you are humbling yourself before God, if you're being cleansed and purified, then your mouth and your actions should not look like this. That's what he's saying, right? Listen, we have enough people speaking evil today. The Christian should speak truth. You should speak love. I mean, yes, it's possible that you will speak love and others will consider it evil, but that's on them, that's not on you. Right? Don't stop speaking. Stand up for the truth of God's word. As he says in verse 12 there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. That's God. Don't be God. That's what he's talking about. Don't be God. Know your place. That comes back to submit to God and understanding our place, understanding who we are in Christ. Don't place yourself above God. Submit yourself to God, right? And then let God do his work. You do what God has called you to do. Bear with one another in love. Don't let your pride, don't let your bitterness, don't let your jealousy guide you. Don't be led by your sin. Submit to God. Draw near. Be cleansed. Be purified. Find your righteousness through Christ Jesus. As it says in Isaiah 32:17, the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Forever, eternally. Because the righteousness of Jesus is eternal. And that's the way it will be. Amen.